Well, once again, I'd just like to welcome everybody here today, and this is our first annual Classic Car Sunday, I guess you would say. But I've chosen a passage today from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. And the reason why I chose this passage today is because verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And I just want to put into context what it means to be a Christian and to show us the depth of God's love for us in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you didn't pick up the theme of today's message as being that of Jesus through the worship team, then that I'm telling you now, that's what our theme is today. It's all about Jesus and what he's done, about his death and what that means, and his resurrection. Now, we all love to like to tinker with old stuff. And we have a 1936 Chevrolet Standard Coupe, which is out there in the parking lot. And my wife and I purchased that from Cindy's grandfather's estate several years ago. And that'd be Judy and Patty's mom. But after we bought the car, our son Preston and I went over to his garage and we winched it onto the trailer and we brought it home. The car had sat for about a decade, so the brakes were rusted tight, the back wheels wouldn't turn, the engine was stuck, the cylinders had rusted into the sleeves in the engine chamber. And so we got it home and I hooked the chain on the front and hooked it up to the tractor, and I had Preston pull me around on the concrete in front of the barn around the silos to try to break the brakes loose and to free the engine up. Well, we did that for several days, and finally, after beating the drums with a hammer and pulling it around, the brakes finally broke free. And so we pushed it into the shed, and by the way, we're enjoying this all along. This is fun stuff. And we pushed it into the shed and we opened the hood and I took the spark plugs out. It's an inline six cylinder engine. And I'm kind of amazed because, you know, you go back to the 30s, and how long ago was that? Like 80 years ago or so? So 1936 to 2018, what's that? 82 years. That's how old that car is. And that car was kind of still in the early stages of the birth of the automobile. I know they had the Model T's and the Model A's, but what amazes me about it is that the cars today are still that basic same drivetrain. You have an engine, and the power is transmitted from the engine to the transmission. The transmission transmits it to the differential in the back, and then that goes out to each wheel on each side, and that's still basically the way that vehicles are made today. Well, this car, the engine was stuck in it, so I took the plugs out, and every day when I walked by it, I squirted some PB Blaster in there and some WD-40, and one day I was over at the neighbor's, and he said, "You know, what you should try is Coca-Cola. Pour that in each one of them spark plug holes." And I was like, "Really? Seriously?" So I tried it. And I don't know if it was the Coke, if it was the PB Blaster, or the WD-40, but it worked. The engine let loose, and one day when we were fiddling around with it, I told Preston to put his foot on the starter button. It's a starter button, foot on the starter button back in those days. And the engine turned over. So we got the carburetor tuned up, put some gas in it, and we've been driving it and tinkering with it ever since. In fact, our daughter, Katie, went to two of her school banquets, school proms, in the old car. I got to chaperone her and her dates, and we went all the way to Dubuque and back twice, on two different occasions. And then when our son took his prom date, he took her in the old car 1 year, and I'm glad to say that they're now married. And so the old car it's come through. I've taken my bride for rides in the old car a few times. But I just want you to know, if this sounds romantic to you, it's not. It's hard work driving something that old. It wanders all over the road. It's got no power steering. There's no heat. The vacuum controlled windshield wipers barely work. and the lights are on a 6-volt system, and there's been a time or two when I've taken my lovely wife for a ride in the countryside when she's actually offered to have me stop and she'll walk home the rest of the way. And it's not because we were fighting either. Well, if I am, it wasn't intentional. But if the shoe fits, that's all I can say. They do now that I haven't fixed. Actually, Chad worked on the car years ago. Every time I'd put the accelerator down, the thing would backfire and pop. And I thought that it was bad gas, and I drained the tank, and I did all kinds of stuff, and I took it over to Chad's, and here the timing on it was 180 degrees off. And as soon as he set that back the way it was supposed to go, that thing ran so smoothly, it's just unbelievable. But I want to tell you something today in contrast to that, because God does not tinker and try to fix up the old. In fact, God is not in the restoration business at all. What God does is he makes everything completely brand new. Jesus, or John, said in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, in quoting the Lord Jesus himself, Jesus said, John said, "The old has passed away, and he who sits on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making everything new.'" In fact, the old in our lives is discarded to the scrap heap of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we come out brand new on the other side. Now, in the passage of Scripture that I've chosen for today's message from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and most Bible scholars believe that this wasn't the second letter he wrote to the church at Corinth, but actually the third letter. But Paul is writing to them in the city of Corinth way back in the first century, and he brings us into a very clear and definite picture of the ultimate reason for the cross and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus we see not simply one who loved God, his Father, and who loved the truth and was willing to die as a martyr for the truth. We see those things in Christ, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop as Jesus just being a lover of the truth. We see one who took his place as a vicarious sacrifice, a substitute, in other words. He suffered instead of others, and he bore the judgment that sinners deserved in order that they might be delivered from that judgment and that they might be brought into a new creation, a new relationship with God altogether, and then that we might go forth with hearts burning with love for Christ to carry the story of his grace to all people everywhere. Now, this is the way that Christianity has been cultivated and proclaimed and passed down through the centuries. Other religions have gurus and peaceniks and prophets that focus on man's accomplishments to achieve salvation. And all those other systems have been advanced by appeal to selfish interests. Every other religion in the world says, if you do this, you will get this in return. But Christianity has been proclaimed down through all the centuries in the power of the Holy Spirit through the setting forth of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon people through Christ to be reconciled to God. And we can see the wonderful results that have come from this gospel. And by the way, you have to have all three. You have to have the death, the burial, and the resurrection, because the death of Jesus in our place is nothing without the resurrection. The resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection never happened, we are of all people to be most pitied because we're following a fable. But we know that Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible says that he did, and there's historical proof. At that time, over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ and spent time with him and witnessed his salvation. But lives, or his resurrection, I mean, but lives have been changed through the person of Jesus Christ, and hope has been infused into people's hearts. And the fear of tomorrow and the fear of facing God in judgment has been vanished. I think the one major fear that people have who don't know the Lord is standing before God one day to give account for their lives. And we all know that that day is coming for each one of us because God has set eternity in our hearts. So we know that this life is not all there is. We also know that Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 14, it says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, I pray that your word will make sense to us. I pray that our knowledge of you will grow, and through the influence of your spirit, that we might recognize the truth, and through our logical thinking process, make application in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In verse 14, the apostle says, the love of Christ compels us. And so Paul is talking here from his own personal experience, driven by his own sense of the love of Christ. Paul went out into a world of sinners to win people for Christ, because Paul says that if Jesus died for all, then that means that all were dead. And this is an important point. If Jesus died for all, it says, then that means that everyone was dead to start with. In other words, mankind as a whole was under the sentence of death that came with the fall of the first man. We all know the story of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And Adam stood before God as the head of the old creation. And that old creation was on trial in Adam. And God said to Adam and Eve, thou shalt not eat of the tree of good and evil, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And what that means literally is, dying, thou shalt die. And if we put that into context in today in our own lives, we can see how dying we shall die. So when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, immediately they lost fellowship with God. And immediately they began to die. And we've seen that in the physical sense. We know already that things get worse and worse as we go, as our bodies wear out. But also in the spiritual sense, it's in hopelessness that people live their lives. Gradually, they wear out, and mentally, apart from Jesus Christ, people have no hope. And we can see that in our culture today. And it used to be that suicide was a teenage problem. In fact, when I was in college, I did a report on teenage suicide and what an epidemic it was 30 years ago. But today, it's not just teenage suicide, but every age group is under attack. And you can think in your own people you know, in your own lives and families. Cindy and I know four or five families that in the last year have lost a loved one to that horrible death. A 20-year-old was one of them. A 28-year-old was another one. There was someone 43 years old, 48 years old, and 59 years old who saw no reason to live, and so they took their own life. But I have to say that it's not just speaking of things like suicide and death in the physical sense, but Paul is, or in that verse where it says, dying you shall die in Genesis 2:17, it's talking about emotional death. It's talking about relational death. It's talking about death in our families and divisions in our families and relationships that break down and this hopelessness that creeps in and depression and sadness. In all of those things that become overwhelming in people's lives. And sometimes people are walking around, and even though their heart's beating and their lungs are working, they're not living. They're not living the life that Jesus described in John 10, where he says, I've come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. Now, Adam deliberately disobeyed the command from God in the Garden of Eden, and he fell under the sentence of death, and he took the entire human race down with him, because all of us were represented in Adam as he stood before man, before God, and so all mankind is now under the sentence of death. So you could say that when God created Adam in Genesis 2, it says that he took the dust of the earth and he formed the man and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and we had a living being. So Adam was created up on this plane or this plateau. And then when he sinned, he fell down into the depths of death. And every person since Adam has come into this world down in the depths of death itself. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he could find no one that was enjoying life and fellowship with God. And I say that in the context of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone was a sinner. There's none righteous. No, not one, the Bible says. So everybody was born in this condition of sin. David said in Psalm 51 that in sin my mother conceived me. And we're not born good and then we turn into sinners because of our environment or the influences around us. We're born sinners. And so by nature, we need a Savior. We need to be lifted out of that pit of death, as it were. And so Jesus comes along, and he goes down into the place where people live, down into the place of death, and he brings believers up with him into resurrection life. He doesn't bring them up to where Adam was before, but he brings them to a place that is infinitely higher. And they're made members of a new creation, of which he is exalted as head in heaven. It says in Ephesians 2:6 that he has raised us up together and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so verse 14 says that if Christ died for all, then that means that everyone was dead. No one has title to life in himself. But Christ died for all. So verse 15 says that those who live, meaning those who have put their trust in him, those to whom he has given life, those who possess eternal life through faith, verse 15 says, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, Christ died and paid the debt which was created by our sin, so that not only should we be delivered from death and judgment, but that we should be brought up from the state of death into newness of life. And so now, our redeemed lives should be so devoted to him that we should live to bring glory to God alone. That's a lot. And that's only two verses. And there's a lot to mine from the depths of this, by the way, today. But we'll keep plugging away. Verse 16, it says, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Now, as I interpret that, I see that that means two things here. First of all, it means that we look out now upon this world, not thinking of the different distinctions between people, but as seeing a world of sinners for whom Christ died, we realize that all people, whether rich or poor or foolish or wise, or whether barbarian or civilized, or whether they have few talents or are highly talented, everyone is dear to the heart of God, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing that he has lifted us up from the pit of death into a relationship with the living God, we're prepared to meet people where they are. If it means to suffer with them or for them, we will. If we give ourselves for their benefit, we do. If we have to deny ourselves, we deny ourselves. We're even prepared, some people are, to die if need be in order to bring others to a saving knowledge of this redemption, which means so much to us. And that's why people evangelize the lost. That's why missionaries go overseas. That's why you take a family like Ryan and Angie Schick, who had good jobs here working in a doctor's office and a banker, and they sell their house, they sell their car, they give away their dog. That would be the hardest, giving away your dog. And they move to Honduras to be full-time missionaries because they sense God's call on their lives, and they go there in spite of the dangers and the hardships. And God doesn't call everyone to go overseas to be a missionary, but God calls all of us to be missionaries where we are, to evangelize the lost. God calls us to backyard conversations with our neighbors, to conversations in the driveway, to text messages. God calls us to invite people to church. God calls us to be an example for him. And you know, if you had the cure for cancer, and this was what Kathy Lee Gifford said right after Billy Graham died, she said, if you had the cure for cancer, you'd tell everyone. And we have the cure for the cancer of the soul, and it's Jesus Christ. And how can we be silent? Because people are struggling the world around to find purpose and meaning. And Jesus is the answer to sadness. He's the answer to hopelessness. He's the answer to boredom and insecurity and fear and instability. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 3, that God heals all of our diseases. He heals the diseases of the soul. He heals the diseases of the body. He heals all of our diseases. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, the Bible says it can be. And the Bible says that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible doesn't even say you have to jump in with both feet. It says, taste and see. And when you see that the Lord is good, you'll be ready to not just jump in, but dive in. Because Jesus is the answer to all of those things that cause us to be dying a slow death apart from God. Verse 16 is also saying that we are connected with the resurrected Christ, because apart from his death, Jesus would not have saved one single sinner. We don't think of Jesus merely as the promised Messiah of Israel. We don't think of Jesus just from his worldly point of view. We don't stop our worship of Jesus to this baby in a manger or this 12-year-old traveling in a family caravan with his parents, or this 30-year-old who begins his ministry of turning the water into wine and healing the sick people and feeding the 5,000 and then dying on the cross and being buried. That's not where it stops. We don't see him just as a great prophet sent of God, as the greatest of all ethical and spiritual teachers. And a lot of people stop it right there and they say, that's as far as my faith in Jesus goes. He was a good teacher. Even Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, called him teacher. We know that you have come from God. A lot of people recognize that. But that's not where it ends, because we look far beyond the cross and far beyond the grave, and we look into glory and we see him there exalted at God's right hand, the resurrected Savior. And we go to people and we tell them of the forgiveness of their sins when they put their trust in him, that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. And those who were dead in their trespasses and sins have now been quickened, have been regenerated, have been made brand new, made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be born again. Now, verse 18 tells us that all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, this reconciliation that Paul talks about here is more than justification. When we come to Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. And more than that, we are justified from all things, and God looks upon us as though we had never sinned. Now, justification is the sentence of the judge in favor of the prisoner. It's God saying, I declare this person not guilty. But reconciliation goes a step further. Reconciliation means to bring into agreement or harmony. It means to make compatible or consistent. And so, reconciliation is not only that our sins are forgiven and that divine justice, God's justice, has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ, but it is that he's received us as his own and we're reconciled to God and we joy in him. The quarrel between us is settled, the hostility, because in our unconverted state, we would not have thought such a thing possible. We were happy back then only when we could get God out of our minds. But now we find joy in the Lord. And you know, you can tell when you're sharing with someone about this faith that you have, and people say, well, what is it? Sometimes you have difficulty describing it because it's more than a feeling. It's depth, it's purpose, it's anticipation. It's trust. And you know, when you're talking with someone who doesn't know the Lord, and you can tell when they want to get out of the conversation, what do? They change the subject. I had a friend after the first service. He said he was talking to someone at work up at Monroe Truck, and the guy said, why are you always so happy? You're always smiling so happy all the time. And he said, well, I can tell you why. It's because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ and he's changed everything about me. And the guy said, I don't want any preaching. And he walked away. And he said, well, you asked. But we can see that in people. And we can see that, and we know it from our own experience, that we were happy only when we could get God out of our minds. And we didn't have to think about death and judgment and all of those things. But God, in his love and in his grace, he came to seek us in the person of Jesus Christ, and this ministry of reconciliation is God's call to people everywhere to come to Him with all of their sins and their griefs and their burdens. But notice, and this is something that kind of captured my thought process all week long as I looked at this and as I thought about it and prayed about it and went over and over and over in my mind. It's not that God has to be reconciled to us. God hasn't fallen out of fellowship with us. We've fallen out of fellowship with Him. God has not one ill thought toward you, but we've had hostile thoughts toward Him. Because of that, we've taken it for granted that God feels the same towards us. And so we come up with these ideas that God must be mad at me, or God's out to get me, or I knew I should have went to church last Sunday, or I knew I should have done this, or I should have done that, or I shouldn't have done this or that. But God loves us in spite of all of our own sin and folly and iniquity and hostility toward Him. You know, several years ago, I received a call from a desperate dad, and he said that his 22-year-old son had just attempted to take his life, and he was in the hospital in the ICU. And so I went up there, and it was late at night, and I remember it was right after the worship team had had their Christmas party out at Don and Linda's, because we got invited, even though we don't play or sing. Worship team is very benevolent. And we went out there, and we got home, and on the way home, my phone rang, and so I went up there to the hospital, and their 22-year-old son was in ICU, and he had every tube and air hose and everything you could imagine up his nose and in his mouth and down his throat, and they're draining and doing this and that, and beepers were going off, and the nurses were scurrying around, and they said they didn't know if he had a chance to make it or not. And so we prayed, and we stood there, and we held hands, and him and his mom and dad, and we prayed, and it was about 1:30 in the morning, and he blinked. He blinked a couple times, and about 2 minutes later, he opened his eyes, and he looked around, and he saw his mom and his dad standing there, and he saw me, and I remember he was focusing, checking me out up and down. He didn't know who I was or even what I was doing there. But the doctors and the nurses, the nurse said to his mom and dad, "You can go home and get some rest." They said, "He'll be okay through the night. He'll probably gradually improve, and maybe tomorrow you can come in and talk to him." So I asked them if it was okay if I stayed for a few minutes, just a few minutes to talk to him alone. And they said, "Yeah." And so they left, and I went up to his bed, and I called his name, and he looked at me, and I knew his background and his history, and he claimed to be an atheist, but he couldn't have been an atheist because he was angry with God, and you can't be angry at something that doesn't exist, can you? And he was full of anger and full of hatred because he couldn't understand all the injustices in the world, but not just in the world, but in his own life, and this depression and this hostility that he had. So I said his name, and I looked at him, and I said, "I just want you to know that God loves you." And I could tell him that because the Bible tells us that it is God who wants us to reconcile with Him. God doesn't hold our sins against us. Jesus didn't come into the world to tally up our sins and then hold them against us. He came into the world to save us and to redeem us from the pit and to lift us up out of the miry clay. And when I said God loves you, he looked at me, and as much as he could, he shook his head no. And he didn't want me to keep talking, but there were no nurses in there to stop me. And I thought, well, if his blood pressure goes up or whatever, they'll have to deal with it. And so I kept talking, because I said to myself, he can't shut me up, he can't plug his ears, he can't shout me down, he can't leave the room, he can't do nothing. He can barely move his eyeballs. He can't even move his head. And so I went on to explain that God loved him and that God wanted him to come to him and to receive the peace that he had to offer and the purpose and all of those things. And then I left after I prayed for him. And I can't say to this day that he knows the Lord. But I can say that we're all praying for him, and I'm confident that God is still going to do a work in his heart and in his life. Now, Jesus came to reconcile us, to make us right with God, to bring us into harmony with him. And I mentioned that Jesus didn't come to charge our sins against us, but he came to pay our debt. Because if you look there at verse 19, it says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. You know, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:17 says, "For God sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in him who sent me," I have to look it up, 5:24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death unto life." So Jesus went to the cross for every kind of sin. And when you come to him in repentance, the condemnation for your sin falls upon him because he bore our sin in the cross in his body. That's what this passage is saying. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in verse 21 that he has made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because upon the cross of Christ, Jesus took the sinner's place, and he was treated as though he was guilty of all the sin and the unrighteousness and the iniquity of all the ages. He was there as our great sin offering. The poet said, "On him Almighty vengeance fell, that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus becomes our hiding place. And because he, the sinless one, has died in the place of sinners, we, the sinful, may enter into a life and may become the righteousness of God in him." So let me close with this. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. He's begun a good work in you and will not fail to perform it until the day that Jesus comes back. And we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. And if you're not living for Christ, if you haven't made the commitment in your heart to follow him and to accept the gift of salvation, to receive his righteousness in place of all of our deeds that are as filthy rags before God, now is the day to do that. Because if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." That implies that this day of God's grace, of God's favor, isn't going to last forever. Now is the time. You know, as a child, I was always fascinated with junkyards, and my cousin, Larry Kissinger, he owned his own junkyard, and he was about 10 years older than I was, and we would go there on occasion to get parts for one of our old trucks or old cars or something. And the reason why I like that old car out there, by the way, with its round fenders, and you, when you drive it, you have to double clutch, you know, it's like, clutch, and away you go, is because it reminds me of when I was a little kid and my grandpa was teaching me how to drive all these old trucks that we had on the farm, these old trucks from the 30s and the 40s and the 50s. And when I get behind the steering wheel and I see them round fenders, it's almost like grandpa's sitting next to me. It takes me back to another time. But we would go to the junkyard, to my cousin's junkyard, and my cousin was your stereotypical junkyard man. He had the long hair down to his shoulders, his fingernails, his hands were just greasy, his shirt and his pants and his shoes. And I think, and he's since passed away, but I think that I don't even know if the Undertaker could have got all the dirt out from under his fingernails. But I was always intrigued because I would think about how all those old cars in the junkyard were at one time someone's new car. Someone's new car that they had driven off the lot with all the shiny chrome and that new car smell and all of that we so often try to recreate. You know, you can buy a used car and it's so much fun. You know, even if it's old, it's still new, and you get in it and the people before you, they spray this air freshener in there to try to make it smell new, right? But it never lasts, does it? And those old foul odors eventually come back. But those cars that sit in the junkyard, they're not fulfilling the purpose that they were made for. And God has created us for a purpose. And I see a lot of times people's lives that are wrecked, that are trashed out, and they're in the junkyard, and they've already been crushed, and they're on that big pile that's getting ready to go and be recycled somewhere. But God has called us to a higher calling. He's justified us from our sins. We've been reconciled through Jesus Christ, and God has a purpose, a great purpose. And for every one of us, people say, well, what's God's will for me? For every one of us, God's will is to walk in step with Him, to walk in obedience to God's word, to receive the blessings that God has. But not only that, God created us for, first and foremost, for what? For fellowship with Him, for communion with Him, for friendship with Him. God wants us to be His friend, to be His friends. And the only way to be friends with God is to deal with the sin that comes up in your lives, like we've been seeing in Joshua all through the whole book. And so, as we see what Christ did to reconcile us, how He took our place because of His great love for us, and God is seeking, searching, looking throughout the face of the earth for those who love Him and fear Him, ask yourself, what is my responsibility in that? And then come to Christ and confess your sins and take Him as your Savior, or come back to Him and begin anew to walk with Him. Because God doesn't make junk. He makes us into His masterpiece. And that's what He wants. Dear Lord, thank You for Your unchanging word, and thank You for the depths of the Scriptures and what it means. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll ask you to stand, and we'll sing our closing hymn. I Stand Amazed.